Turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11 through to 22. You'll find it on page 1792 in your pew Bibles. God's Word reads as follows. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And if you'll also turn with me to Belgic Confession, Article 27, page 82 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. It's entitled The Catholic or the Universal Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes, for a while, appears very small, in the eyes of men may be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to a certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the next section in the Belgic Confession entitled The Doctrine of the Church, which is comprised of a total of 9 articles. Interestingly, why? Because 9 of the 37 articles, or we would say 25% of the Belgic Confession, is taken up with the subject of the church. Clearly, what we believe and what we confess concerning the church is of great importance, as indicated by the attention given to it also here in the Belgic Confession. And so why then does Guido de Bray devote so much attention on the subject of the church? Well, our confession is not only a product of its time, that is, of the great Protestant Reformation, where there was a lot of controversy between surrounding the nature and the teachings of the church, especially in regard to the Roman Catholic Church, but a sovereign God, in his providence, wants to preserve for us today the biblical teaching concerning the church. especially when we consider the state of the church today. We can appreciate all the more the relevance of these articles. So we begin this afternoon under the theme, the attributes or the characteristics of the church as defined in our confession. Noting first of all that the church is one, that it is holy, that she is universal and apostolic. If someone were to ask you, what is the church? How would you respond? How would we respond to such questions such as, since the differing denominations all base their beliefs on the same Bible, why don't all the churches believe the same thing? Why are there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different Reformed churches? URCNA, CANRC, FRC, NRC, HRC, RCUS, CRC, RCA. Don't you all have the same confessions? All these differing beliefs and churches, even churches with the same confessions, isn't this rather confusing to the unbelieving world? What message are we conveying to the unbelieving church concerning the church about the bride of Christ? And then to add to the confusion of it all, we use language like, I'm going to church. Meaning, I'm going to the building. I'm going to the place of brick and mortar of where the church meets to worship. One of the earliest definitions of the church is expressed already back in the fourth century in the Nicene Creed, where the church then and today still confesses, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. These four attributes of the church that define the church are also beautifully and wonderfully expressed for us here in the Belgic Confession, Article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of the true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Very same definition as in the Nicene Creed. The same characteristics. And so let's look at these characteristics together this afternoon. First, that the church is one. What does it mean? What does it mean, especially in light of what we just said about the fragmentation of the church with so many different denominations? When we speak of the oneness of the church, we do so in a spiritual sense. The church is comprised of all true believers who are the called out ones by God the Father. The church is comprised of all true believers expecting their salvation in Jesus being washed by His blood. The church is comprised of all true believers, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All true believers share a spiritual unity in the person and work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so whether we are Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, or Pentecostal, we all share a common faith in the basic tenets of the Christian faith as expressed in our ecumenical creeds. The Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian Creed. There may be many Christian churches, but there is still only one church. Christ is not divided. The oneness of the church is conveyed in Scripture. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we read, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The church, despite its many members, spread throughout many denominations, is still expressed in Scripture here as one body in Christ. Just as the body of Christ is not a fragmented body, so the body of Christ, that is the church, is one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:7, this language of being one body in Christ is also expressed in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So too, Scripture speaks of Christ as the bridegroom the bridegroom and his bride being the church. Christ is not a polygamist with many different brides. No, there is but one bride because there is but one church. And so Scripture speaks of Christ as the head of the church, singular, one body, one church. It's interesting when we consider what dispensationalists believe, because they have a radically different view on the oneness of the church. They believe that the church is only a temporary institution in God's plan of redemption. They believe that the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus' occupation of the throne of David in Jerusalem still needs to come to fulfillment. They believe that at some point Jesus will come partially, secretly, hiddenly. At that point, the church, all true believers, will be raptured up into the air and no more. There'll be no church. At this point, the function or purpose of the church here on earth ceases. No more church on earth. Then when Christ comes again, completely, fully, He will come with those previously raptured up into heaven, the church, and occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem, in the temple, for a literal 1,000 years and reinstitute the old ceremonies. The church then, for them, is only a temporary place until God continues with that original Old Testament plan for the people of Israel and the Jews. So in other words, there's one line of the Jews, but that got interrupted with the death of Jesus. In between, the church is interjected until such time it is lifted up and God continues on with the plan of Israel and the Jews. The church ceases upon her rapture and God's plan for Israel continues. In other words, there's two people. There's one plan here for the Jews and another one for the church. One temporary, the other permanent as it continues on with an interruption of the Christ. Quite obviously then, this view is problematic in many different ways. We're not going to get into it all this afternoon. But it is primarily a denial of the oneness of Christ, isn't it? Our confession says, the church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. The body of Christ is not comprised of Jews and Gentiles as two separate entities, as Jews as one tract. Oops, then we need to interject church. Well, we'll take them out of the picture now and then continue on with Israel. The church is not some temporary, intermediate, emergency, stopgap measure because God's plan for Israel has somehow failed with the crucifixion of Jesus. Earlier we read from Ephesians 2, 11 to 12. What did we read? It's beautiful when you think of Ephesians 2, how God puts together and how He explains how the Old Testament church, and now with the New Testament Gentiles, all finding their salvation in Jesus Christ, constitute one church, one body. But now in Christ, you Gentiles, were once far off, having been brought near by the blood of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, being abolished in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so we don't speak of one plan for Israel, another plan for the church, take out the church, continue with the plan. No, what are we saying? Scripture says he's made of Jews and Gentiles one body, one church. Throughout the Old Testament, yes, Israel were indeed the chosen people. But now in Christ, the Gentiles have been incorporated into that Old Testament church, comprising now the body called the church. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united in one body in Christ, called the church. As it says, we are all one body, comprised of both believing Jews and Gentiles. What do we have in common? What is the way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles? All expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's the same for both. We should also note, congregation, that our oneness in Christ means it's incumbent upon us to manifest that oneness in both a spiritual and an organic way. The fragmentation of the church, with all its many denominations, with all its splits, is a result of sin. And we ought, therefore, to manifest the oneness of the church, however and wherever possible. The fragmentation of the church is a distortion of what Scripture teaches concerning the one body of Christ. Listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, 20-22. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. And the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What's Jesus praying for in a high priestly prayer? Biblically, confessionally, we have a duty. We have a duty to seek unity where it is attainable without compromising the Word of God. Therefore, we ought not to allow such things like, well, what seminary are we going to use? What songbook will we use? What order of worship will we adopt? Really? Biblically? Confessionally? Things like a songbook, things like a seminary, ought not to stand in the way of the biblical command of Jesus' high priestly prayer to be one. Whatever we may think personally of whether it will be a reality or not is incidental. What is the command in the Scriptures? And the command in Scripture is clear. We must not let our history, we must not let pride, we must not let stubbornness stand in the way of our coming together as a greater expression of the one body of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. We must not allow sin to keep us divided. Secondly, the church is holy. Now, to be sure, by the whole word holy, we're not suggesting that the church by any means is perfect. The church is full of sinners here this afternoon again, aren't we? But we do all expect our salvation in Christ Jesus and being washed in His blood. And yet we speak of a church, a holy church. How so? Because we need to understand the term holy, what it means. It means set apart. The church is comprised of a people who have been set apart by God for God. The church is God's people called out of this world by none other than God Himself. In fact, the origin of the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. The called out ones. In 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, we have an example of that. But you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have received mercy. Members of the church are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a called out of the world people. By whom? By God. You say, but Pastor, there's tares among the wheat. True. Not everybody in the visible church here on earth is necessarily a true Christian. And that will show itself in time. But the church is comprised of a holy people, a people that have been called out by God for God. It's very interesting. When you look at Paul's letters to the churches in his addresses, he addresses them to the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Or he addresses them to the saints of Corinth. Saints is hagios, holy, separated. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? To the church of God, this is how Paul addresses the church in Corinth. Remember the church in Corinth. And yet, right from the get-go, we got members of the church who have preferences for a certain minister. Then we have issues with discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. And then we go on to discuss problems in terms of the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we say, here's a church that's certainly got its share of problems, don't we? And again, this shows us, congregation, the reality that we are far from perfect. And yet there's something very beautiful about the way that Paul addresses this congregation. With all her imperfections, with all her flaws, to the saints, to the church of God, to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the way, to the church of God, this is the way Paul addresses the Corinthians. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, hagios, set apart, holy ones. What a beautiful way still to address the congregation in spite of all her imperfections and flaws. Because it speaks of who we are in Christ, doesn't it? Who we are through the work of the Holy Spirit. As the called out ones, we are then to live holy and godly lives, aren't we? We've been called out of this world of darkness into His marvelous light. We belong to a different family. Not the family of the world, but we belong to the household of God. He's called us out of this world of darkness, and He's transferred us, incorporated us as His covenant people. And so born of the Spirit, again, we have to walk by the Spirit. It's got to show what family we belong to. We're the redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been branches that are grafted into Christ, the true vine. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're the called out ones, redeemed by the blood of Christ, sanctified, made holy through the Holy Spirit. The church is Catholic. By Catholic, we of course do not mean Roman Catholic, but we very simply mean universal. We believe that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not bound by borders, by time, race, or social status, but rather the church has been in existence already when? From the dawn of creation. Who were the first members? Adam and Eve were the charter members of the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is much, much broader than the URCNA. The church is much broader, not limited or confined to merely people of Dutch origin or Frisian heritage. When Christ comes again, He will gather together all people from all nations of every tongue and tribe. The Old Testament church, yes, was comprised primarily of Jews, with a few notable exceptions such as Rahab and Ruth. And yet even throughout the Old Testament, God spoke a beautiful promise to Abraham, didn't He? A promise that spoke of the Catholicity of the church. Listen to what we read in Genesis 22, 17 to 18. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Who are the true children of Abraham? All those expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The promise given to Abraham already speaks of the blessings to all nations. How many? As the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the night skies. The Catholicity of the church was spoken of already at the time of Jesus' birth. To Simeon, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 1 verse 18. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Catholicity of the church is again proclaimed in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. When we get to heaven, it's going to be one international scene, isn't it? People from all nations, all tribes, languages. We rightly understand the Catholicity of the church. We have to be very careful that our traditions and our culture Do not become a deterrent. Do not become a stumbling block to those who aren't of the same ethnic background as what we are. I remember in Ponoka congregation, there was always time in the fellowship hall, and there was my son-in-law, who's not Dutch, was standing in a group, and all of a sudden someone walked into the group and started speaking Dutch. At that point, he had only had one choice what to do. He left the circle of fellowship. We do many other things, our customs and our traditions, and that's all fine. The congregation, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is much broader. We're not bound by language and culture and people. There's no room for discrimination or sectarianism within the body of Christ, is there? The church is much larger than Grace Reformed Church here in Dunville. It's much larger and broader than the URCNA of North America. The Church of Jesus Christ is truly, what's it say? What do we confess? It's a universal body. Universal. People of all languages, people of all nations, of all tribes, of all cultures. They're all part of the body of Christ. We ought to make them feel as part of that body. And our culture and our distinctions ought not to exclude them from feeling a part of the body of Christ. Fourth and lastly, the church is apostolic. What do we mean apostolic? We mean that the very foundation of the church is built on the teachings of the apostles, on what they believed and what they taught as handed down to them by Christ. Christ is truly the cornerstone, the bedrock, the foundation of the church. And that's the foundation upon which the apostles built. In Acts 2:42, we read of the establishment of the New Testament church. Listen to what we read. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, the early New Testament church was not founded, not established on "I think," not founded on personal opinions, not founded on what I like or don't like. And they continued how? Steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. The early church congregation was a confessional church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. People today don't like the word doctrine. Not a difficult word, it just simply means teaching. But it has to be grounded. The church needs to be rooted on much more than feelings, opinions, or emotions. When faith and the church is simply feelings and emotions, as soon as trials and tribulation comes, what happens? But when our faith and when the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built on a solid foundation, Christ the cornerstone, it's a house that will stand, won't it? The early church, again, was a confessional church. Congregation, we ought not to be ashamed of that. Listen again to what we read earlier from Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself
being the chief cornerstone. Fundamental to the church's existence is the foundation upon which it's built. And that foundation is nothing less than the teachings of Christ as head of the church and as they have been handed down by Christ to the apostles. A commitment to the Word of God for doctrine and life, congregational, is foundational to the preservation of the life of the church. Any other foundation than Christ is sinking sand, isn't it? What is the church? Why all the different denominations? What about Israel and the church? What about our unity talks? Well, hopefully some of these questions were answered this afternoon through God's Word and are summarized here in the Belgic Confession. Amen.